I was reading in USA Today yesterday a story about a Civil War flag that is under dispute between two states, the state of Minnesota and the state of Virginia. It was a flag that was won back in 1863 in the Battle of Gettysburg. And it was won by the 1st Volunteer Regiment from Minnesota against the 28th Volunteer Regiment from Virginia. During that battle, 80% of Minnesota's force were destroyed. 90% of Virginia's forces were destroyed. And so, technically, it does belong to Minnesota. It's a blood-stained, bullet-pierced flag. Just a little quip on the second page of USA Today. And so the controversy continues, and Governor Jesse Ventura from Minnesota said, well, we won. And so to the victor goes the spoil. It seems that after this length of time, there is still dispute in the worst period of American history, the Civil War. Now, anytime there's a civil war in a nation, it's the dark spot on the nation's conscience. Because the nation isn't fighting a foreign power, it's fighting itself. It's destroying itself. It's using all of its energy to disseminate its own strength in a battle with itself or against itself rather than to fight foreign conquerors or domination. In the church, it's worse. Among Christians, a civil war is even worse, whether it's person against person or group against group within a church or, as is often the case in some communities, church group against another church group. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there was a problem. And 1 Corinthians is where Paul developed the Lord's Supper and the reason for unity, especially at the Lord's table. But he begins, when he opens up the letter, by saying, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions or divisions or schisms or tares, however you want to translate it, among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, that is Peter, or I am of Christ. Here's a New Testament church divided over styles of ministry, personalities. One group in that Corinthian church says, you know, I like Paul the best. You know, Paul's more of a broad-based, balanced guy. He's Jewish, yet he was not only trained in Judaism, but has a broad knowledge of Gentile understanding and Greek culture. So he's the intellectual. We like him. But then there was Apollos. He was also part of the teaching gang there at Corinth. And so people said, no, I like Apollos because he is such an orator. He knows how to communicate a sentence like no one else can. Others were saying, no, Peter, man, Cephas, you know, he's the blue-collar preacher. He knows how to pound the pulpit, and he's just sort of simple. He tells stories I can understand. I like Peter. Then there was even another group that I think was worse than the other three, and they were just sort of the elitist. You know, we don't belong to any particular group. We're not of Cephas. We're not of Apollos. We're not of Paul. We're of Christ and only Christ. But Paul makes the point that Paul wasn't crucified for you. Paul didn't baptize you in the name of Paul, but in the name of Jesus. And you're all one in the body of Christ. There ought not to be these divisions among you. Civil wars among believers happened early on. Even while Jesus walked the earth, he had his disciples fighting each other. It's nothing he initiated, of course. But not on one occasion, but on three separate occasions, they had their own little disciple civil war. Who would be the greatest in the kingdom? Happened once in Galilee, happened once on the road to Jerusalem, and happened even at the Last Supper, before Jesus was crucified, and he's bringing symbolic meaning to the Passover. There at the supper table, arguing as to who would be the greatest. There was even an instance when the disciples came to Jesus and said, you know, Jesus, we found a guy who is not part of us, but he's casting out demons in your name. And, of course, we did the right thing. We put an end to it. Jesus said, why? If he's not against you, if he's not against us, he's for us. Then, of course, there was the instance that we have spoken about so often when the two disciples went to Samaria and wanted to call fire down from heaven to destroy the Samaritans because, I don't know if they were just having a bad apostle day or what, but it was simply because they said the Samaritans didn't readily follow Jesus as he was going to Jerusalem. After Jesus ascended into heaven, between Paul and Peter, there was a division. Paul called Peter a hypocrite for, in one instance, eating with people who were not Jews, but rather Gentiles, until the Jews from Jerusalem showed up, and then, of course, he pretended like he wouldn't have anything to do with them. And there was a division between them. There was a rebuke that Paul gave. There was the contention between Paul and Barnabas that was so great they had to break company among themselves. So it is nothing new. And sadly, still today, there are divisions in the church. We speak on this often. In fact, sometimes I wonder if it will do any good to speak on it again, because even in our own flock, we see one little group against another group or one person against another person, divisions and contentions and strife. And it seems that we can grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ without the ability to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. And of course, Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A comedian, Emo Phillips, used to tell this story. He said, in a conversation with a person I recently met, I asked, are you a Protestant or Catholic? My new acquaintance replied, I am a Protestant. I said, me too. What franchise? He answered, Baptist. Me too, I said. Are you Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? I'm Northern Baptist, he replied. Me too, I shouted. We continued to go back and forth. Finally, I asked, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist, Great Lakes Region, Council of 1879? Or Northwest Conservative Fundamental Baptist, Great Lakes Region, Council of 1912? He replied, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist, Great Lakes Region, Council of 1912. And I said, die, heretic. He was almost there, but it was enough to divide them. We have been studying on Wednesday nights the book of Judges. And where we ended off last time is a perfect segue into this communion time, the Lord's table. It's a perfect one. It's a short chapter, chapter 12, just a few verses that speak of a civil war in the nation of Israel, among God's own people, strife and envy and contention. And I'm just going to read a few verses. I'm not asking you to turn in your Bibles to it. For obvious reasons, the lights are dim. We want to save your little eyeballs. Seems there was a guy named Jephthah. Jephthah was used mightily of God to destroy the enemy, but this is what happened. After the battle is all over, the men of Ephraim, which is one of the central tribes in the land, they gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon. This is now the aftermath of the battle. And they said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon? That's the people that were attacking the Israelites, the Ammonites. Why did you go over and fight the people of Ammon? And you didn't call us to go with you. We will burn your house down on you with fire. Now, this is the end of Jephthah's ministry. This is sort of like the epilogue. It's all over. The battle's done. God used him as a judge to deliver once again a sinful nation who had recently turned back to him because of oppression. And God used Jephthah. But the battle's over. It's done now. However, the Ephraimites, their own brethren, come and accuse Jephthah and his men, hey, you had a battle and you didn't invite us? What's up with that? Now, this isn't the first time this happened. The same group of people, a few chapters back, approached Gideon after he defeated the Midianites. Same thing, they had a little pity party. How come you didn't call us to the battle? It seems that we had a tribe back then, the tribe of Ephraim, that wanted to get noticed in a really bad way. Here was the issue. You guys got the victory, and we're not a part of the victory. We weren't noticed. We want to fight too so that people notice us. One time, it was a New Year's Eve. We had a great celebration, took the Lord's Supper together, and I made the mistake of publicly thanking individuals who had helped out that evening. I thanked so-and-so for their hard work in this department and that and the people. And I really tried to think and go through every person that I could think of. And I missed one. And I heard about it. Hey, you didn't mention me. What about me? Well, that's the tribe of Ephraim. They come up to Jephthah. What about us? You didn't invite us to the battle. Of course he did. He says, I did invite you. You didn't respond. I needed your help. You didn't respond. And now you're mad at me. One of the marks of spiritual carnality is this. It's getting offended easily. Babies do this, don't they? It's a mark of being a baby. Babies cry. You don't have to have a really compelling reason offered up for a child to cry. It could be hungry, could be tired, could want your attention more than it's getting. And babies, one of their marks is they get offended easily. They're very needy. It's also a mark of a carnal believer, jealous over the victory. Like Diotrephes in the New Testament, of whom it is written, he loved to have the preeminence. Now, here we are tonight celebrating the Lord's Supper. We are celebrating the greatest act of selflessness known in human history. God became a man and clothed with flesh, went and gave the ultimate sacrifice, the death on the cross. There is the ultimate act of selflessness. There ought not to be any wars among us at the Lord's table. I mentioned that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He continued his letter in the 11th chapter and said, now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. The Corinthians had the same problem the Ephraimites had. They were having the love feast at the same time they were celebrating the Lord's table. It was a sanctified potluck, in effect. People would bring dishes. They would have a dinner before, and then afterwards they would get together, sing. They would recite some psalms. They would take communion together. It seems that people were getting all the food early, and the poorest of the poor, who probably came late from a far distance perhaps, they had nothing left. So some people were gorging themselves with food and even becoming inebriated. Can you imagine at the Lord's table? Praise the Lord! You know, they're all getting together drunk, and Paul says, this is the Lord's table. It ought not to happen. But the basic issue is this: what about me and my needs? And that is a prevalent attitude that cannot exist to faithfully take the Lord's Supper. Well, in that chapter I mentioned of Judges, the story goes on and says, Jephthah said to them, after they bring the accusation, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So, when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my own hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon. And the Lord, he delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Hey, you Ephraimites, what's wrong with this picture? They're the real enemies, and by God's grace, they're defeated. You didn't help. Now you want to fight me because I have helped? And now we have victory in Israel? It doesn't make sense. Well, he tries to reason with them, but they won't be reasonable. Insults begin to fly. Names are given. Voices are raised. Dirty looks are exchanged. And finally, a civil war breaks out that kills 42,000 Ephraimites. Absolutely needless. Didn't have to happen. Because there was strife and contention, it did happen. Ephraim was jealous. They argued, they complained, they were selfish, and they refused to face logic. And people like this, if they do not confess their sin when they are approached, refuse to do it, they don't listen to logic, they don't listen to reason, so they resort to some name-calling or maybe even justification. I'm mad at you for righteous reasons. And it wasn't a righteous reason. James, it's a familiar passage, says, "What is the causing of the quarrels and the fights among you? Isn't it the whole army of evil desire at war within you? You want what you do not have, so you scheme and you kill to get it. You are jealous for what others have, and you can't possess it, and so you fight and you quarrel to take it away from them." Could it be that one of the reasons, maybe the reason you are righteously indignant, is really because you're jealous that God has blessed somebody else that you don't like? Some other group you don't agree with, some other church you have a problem with, and so in the name of the Lord, you are righteously indignant when the truth is it's just your flesh. You're jealous. You're thinking, God, you had no right to bless that person because I don't like that person. I'll tell you when you can bless them, okay? Deal? Bless me first. I have bigger needs than they have. You've heard my prayers lately. Daytime television. Beware. The most popular shows are soap operas, the theme of which are greed, avarice, jealousy, etc., etc. Nobody gets along with anybody else unless it's for sexual encounter reasons for a short period of time until the lover is spurned, then there's a civil war within that family. That's sort of what the whole thing's built on, isn't it? That is why when churches fight, when Christians fight, it's dangerous because the world looks at the soap opera within the church and thinks, I thought that wasn't supposed to happen there. On television, I can understand, but not there. Karen Maines wrote a very good book called Key to a Loving Heart. And she gave a parable inside the book about the bride of Christ. And she drew the analogy of a wedding day. Everybody is in their place. The groom has come down the aisle. He's in his tuxedo. The groomsmen are off to his side, beautifully perched facing the audience. The preacher is set, gazing out toward the crowd. Bible is open. The bridesmaids have even come down the aisle. Now it's the climactic moment of the wedding ceremony, and the organist begins the bridal march. And everybody stands, as is the custom, and turns toward the back of the church, watching the bride come down the aisle. When they see the bride, there is an audible gasp that bursts forth. Because as they look at her, she's limping. Her gown is torn. There's mud all over it. She has a big, swollen purple eye. She's been in a fight. Her hair is all messed up. And she comes limping down the aisle. And in the analogy, the church is the bride, as is the biblical analogy, and Christ is the groom. And the author of the book asks the question, doesn't he deserve better than this? Doesn't our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, deserve better than quarrels and envies and contentions and civil wars? Well, back in Judges, it happened as it did in Corinth. And after it was all done, Jephthah decides to go down to the Jordan River, where the place of the crossing from one side to the other is, called the fords of the Jordan, and secure the fords of the Jordan, not letting some of the Ephraimites back or anyone over, because he thinks, if somebody comes over to the land of Ephraim, they're going to get another group of people and fight us again. And why have more bloodshed? So they made them take a test, everybody passing the river, a phonetic test. The Gileadites, that is Jephthah's gang, seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimites who escaped said, let me cross over, you know, they're kind of in disguise, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? Now, what's he going to say? No. So if he asked the question, they said, oh, no. Then they would say to him, then say, Shibboleth. The guy probably said, say what? Say Shibboleth, which means stream, referring to the Jordan. Say Shibboleth. And he would say, if he's an Ephraimite, Sibboleth, for he couldn't pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan, and there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. It's an odd time in their history. You see, the Ephraimites couldn't pronounce the SH, sh. They could say s sound. So they'd say Shibboleth, because they knew they couldn't say it. And they'd go, Shibboleth. You're an Ephraimite, right? No, yeah, get him. The Nazis in World War II learned English, and the same kind of a thing was applied. Because they learned English and they tried the best pronunciation, the only way to find out if they were frauds is give them difficult English words or words they don't normally say. And they'd say it to them fast, like, say watermelon. Watermelon! If you go to Israel today, they take you to a place way up in the north, past the tribe of Ephraim, to a place called Banyas. And it's actually a mispronunciation. It's not Banyas, it's Paneas. It was a shrine to the Greek god Pan or Paneas. But because the Arabs can't say the P sound, but they say the B, it's Banyas. And so they asked him to say this. They couldn't do it. Their speech betrayed them and they were killed. Now, in the final analysis, it was something very small that caused the civil war and caused destruction. First, it was a small seed of selfishness. What about me? What about my needs? Turning inward toward myself. That small seed of selfishness grew into a huge tree of jealousy. And it was something very small in their body that caused the civil war. What might that be? The tongue. The tongue which the Bible says no man can tame, only God can pull it off. Have you ever had that experience? You're in a situation, you know you should say the right thing, but you've got just the perfect thing to say. You know, it's just like, oh, but this is so good. It's going to make him feel really bad. And so you hold on to it a while, you bite your tongue, and then there's just like this perfect time. It's like, it's now or never. Boom! You shoot the arrow and it's, oh, too late. Devastation. Maybe you can relate to this psalm. I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. That might be helpful, actually. While the wicked are before me, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing or thinking about it, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. How often have we had that experience? We're thinking about it, and the more we think about it, the worse it gets, and then it erupts. And like a fire, it destroys. I can relate to that. I can relate because I had a mother who watched my tongue very carefully, knowing it could get me into trouble, and she washed it out on several occasions with soap, literally. She took me to the bathroom, got water, and stuck a bar of soap in my mouth and said, now you're going to learn to talk right in my house. Yes, ma'am. A snail is an interesting creature. It's very small and very slow, but it's tough. On its tongue are teeth. Rolled up tongue, small, narrow little tongue. One naturalist counted over 30,000 tiny little teeth on that tongue. So it can unroll that baby and saw through tough stems and leaves. Just a tiny little member can do such great damage. And our little tongues can do such damage. The Ephraimites had to mouth off when God gave somebody else the victory. They mused, the fire burned, they caused division and a civil war, like the bloody flag that they're still fighting over between Minnesota and Virginia. And it destroyed 42,000. James said, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, an unruly evil full of deadly poison." Sometimes people are quite concerned about the tongues controversy, speaking in tongues, the gift of tongues. Is it a valid gift for the church today? And people have heated arguments over the gift of tongues. And every time they do, I think, how come everybody overlooks the real problem with the tongue? Not the spiritual gift of tongues, but the tongue, which often isn't a gift. It's a gift God gave us, but we abuse that gift, and it's controlling understandable language that we have often a problem with. Let's bring it to a close now. Maybe you've said some things to people, to brothers and sisters, to husbands or wives, children or parents. This is a big issue. There is a division. And maybe they're even here tonight in this room. They know there's a rift. You know there's a rift. That's why they're sitting on one side of the room and you're sitting on the other. And here we are taking the Lord's Supper, holding on to the bloody flag from the Civil War, an issue, a bitterness we have held on to. How long will you let it boil? This is the time to examine the heart and make a determination. Now, the Bible says, go and get it right with your brother and then go make your offering. Perhaps in this kind of a setting, it's impossible if they're outside of this room, but you can make a determination. Lord, I forgive them. I'm going to open up that roadway, and as soon as this service is done tonight, I'm going to give them a call, and I'm going to forgive. It's not worth having a family or friends or church suffer. I've always been amazed at how certain Christians classify sins. Well, that's a mortal sin. And over here, that one, well, that's a venial sin. This is really bad. This is, oh, on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, 2. But this is like a 9 or even a 10. And so we look at murder and we go, now that's a big one. You can't say that's a venial. That's a real big one, murder. But what about the very seed that causes murder? What's that? Bitterness, hatred. That's where it all starts. It's that seed thought inside the heart, the mind. And that is why Paul, in speaking of the Lord's Supper and saying, look at all the divisions and going on between you guys at the Lord's table. And he says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. This is the place to banish all pride, isn't it? This is the place, if there's any place, to get really honest with ourselves and with God, and to have him examine and make not just an examination, but a determination. We're going to reconcile. The word means clear the path, remove the stones that are in your path with somebody else. You may not know they're there, and if you don't know they're there, you're not responsible. But if you know it, if you know there's a rift, you know that person's mad at you, go to him, go to her, make it right. Clear the path. Father, we think of the civil war in the nation of Israel, under which 42,000 men fell because of pride, because of hot, angry words that were spoken, because of the refusal to forgive, even though you had already been so gracious time and time again to these people caught in their sin cycle. And then we think about the casualties among believers, far more than 42,000. And Lord, we pray that for our part, we would make a determination, as much as possible, as much as lies in us, to be at peace with all men, to clear the path, to reconcile where needed. Forgive us, Lord, for letting things boil, for holding on to contentions rather than immediately taking it in prayer to you and saying, God, Forgive me for my sinful attitude as I forgive them who have trespassed against me. Lord, we pray that this attitude of taking the high road of forgiveness and not pettiness would mark us, would mark marriages, would be the stamp of friendships. It would be the seal of this fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Would the communion board please come? We're going to distribute the elements. We're going to give them all out to you. And once we have them, then we'll take together. We all fail, don't we? Aren't you grateful for the cross? Because we all fail, and we will all fail each other ultimately in some regard, we need a big heart of forgiveness. Sometimes we wonder, where will that forgiveness start? Will it start with me, or should I have the other person? It really should start with the other person. It's their fault. When I was younger and my father was alive, I had recently become a believer at that time, and there was a struggle between us. There had always been a struggle between us, but there was even more of a struggle once I gave my life to Jesus in an authentic and real and dynamic way. He didn't understand it, and because he didn't understand, he reacted. And during a very stressful time of our lives, it was the day of my brother's funeral. After we buried him and we came home and my dad was feeling all sorts of emotions, as so was I, we got into a disagreement. And he spoke some pretty tough words. And as he was saying them, words were coming into my mind. Perfect words. Perfect comeback. I mused. The fire burned, but by God's grace, I didn't speak. It was as if the Lord spoke to my heart, and I knew he was wrong, not the Lord. But I did entertain the notion, and he said, you know, you have been redeemed. You've been enlightened. If there's anyone in this room that I expect to show my forgiveness, it's you, right now. So as my father was kind of shouting and saying some things, I went up to him, I put my arms around him, and I said, Dad, I love you. And he stopped. He couldn't say anything. And then I hugged him real tight. And I hadn't seen it before, but he started tearing up. He started crying. And then I said, can I pray for us? Before he could say yes or no, I just started praying, Lord, thank you for my father. Thank you for his example through the years, his steadfastness. And just heal these wounds in Jesus' name. And I just prayed for him. And when I pulled away from him, his whole face was wet with tears. And he just said, that was beautiful. And that began a healing between us. Was he in the wrong? I think he was. Was I redeemed? I was. And I needed to act like it. So I took the initiative and I asked for forgiveness. And God began to do a great thing. I think God wants us to live that way. That's what we're called to do. You know, moments ago, I was grabbing the tray and I didn't grab it right and I spilled juice all over this tablecloth. But I've covered it up. Wait a minute. There. At least I can't see it from here. It's covered up, but it's still there. It's just covered up. In the Old Testament, sacrifices just covered up the stain. They never removed the stain. In the New Testament, I should be able to pull this away and it'd be whiter than snow. Now, I know the stain is still there. I've just covered it up. But Jesus Christ came and didn't just cover up our stain. He took it away. It is removed in Christ. And because he's forgiven us such a great debt, and we all know it, the kind of love that ought to flow between us, it's got a lot of forgiveness in it. Yeah, but I'm right. A lot of times that's irrelevant. Act righteously.